Tonight, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll consider together the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as I said tonight, we're really focusing on that first mark of a true and faithful church, and so important to have to be reminded of this and to think about why we do what we do and why we have a conviction about it. And we base that, of course, from what the Word of God teaches. As you heard in our own confession statement, the false church ascribes its ministry to its own authority. The true church says, what does the Word of God say about what we should be doing, and seek to implement that? And here we have that before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's consider this, the first six verses. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless tonight the hearing of His Word. Well, anyone throughout history who is familiar with what the church has always done would always say and realize that in the whole course of history, even as we've seen in the Old Testament, there was always in worship, there was always the focus of giving the primacy to preaching. I don't think I have to make a case for that. We didn't make this up. Nobody would make this up. God chose this, and the church has been doing this for thousands of years. And I think that tonight, why it's so important to focus on exactly what R. Belgic said precisely in Article 29, what is the mark, the first mark in priority of a true and faithful church, I want you to notice how they phrased it. The true church is recognized by the following marks, and we're just focusing on the first one tonight. It practices the pure preaching of the gospel. That's my title, the practice of gospel preaching. I want you to notice tonight that what we confess together is not that we just say preaching. If I asked you tonight, well, what do you look for in a church? Many people might say, well, we look for the preaching, but I don't know exactly what that means. People preach anything today. I want you to notice that our confessional statement says, the pure preaching of the gospel. I hope we appreciate that when we say gospel, what we're speaking of is the good news of something that is given to us, someone, of a work entirely outside of us. We're talking about the work of Jesus as our Savior, His work, His person, given entirely outside of us. We're not referencing our works, anything inherent in us. This is what the Reformation recovered about the gospel. There's nothing that we do that brings us into favor with God. None of our works contribute to our salvation. The gospel the Reformers understood had to do with Jesus. It had to do with His work. It had to do with His obedience. It had to do with His sacrifice, freely given, outside of us, offering Himself to all who believe in Him, who are then justified freely by His grace, declared righteous, a glorious good news that is announced to us. It includes the whole work of Christ for us. He is our justification, and He is our sanctification, as the apostle says. It's an entire ministry of righteousness that has been given to us because of Him. Now my question is why did our Reformed brothers so many years ago feel it so important to say that the first mark by which we go out and we look for a church, by which to identify a true church, is the pure preaching of the gospel. Why such an emphasis there? And the answer to that is really not that difficult. It's because they knew that the greatest danger to the church, the thing that Satan has tried to do throughout history in the church, is take the gospel out of preaching. They saw it firsthand with Rome. They saw what it became. Many of them recognized that when the time of the Reformation happened and they were able to open their Bibles again and see what the story of the Bible was, that they were recovering something that was very apostolic in their conviction about preaching. This has always been the assault and the problem, so that if this is not addressed, people will have little to no appreciation of why we even need the church, which is essentially what's happened today. Church has become a sort of take it and leave it kind of thing. And that makes sense. When people have lost an appreciation of what is really happening when we come to sit and listen to preaching. But it's a rare conviction today. I was listening to a lecture given by a professor in a very well-known evangelical seminary, and he calls the approach of Christ-centered preaching unbiblical. He essentially said that Reformed folk are imposing constructs over the Bible and how they read the Bible. And he said they don't look at the text on its own terms, but they read it through, and he had three things he said. He said they read it through a covenantal, a redemptive historical, and a Christ-centered grid. Amen. That's what we do. Well, sort of. And it was fascinating that this professor in this well-known evangelical seminary went so far as to say that Christ-centered preaching is unbiblical. That it will have the effect of bringing shame in the presence of God on the last day. And I thought to myself, well, there's many things I think people will be judged for, but preaching Jesus isn't one. That's a largely relevant subject, isn't it? Because our own confession and the Reformers didn't just say the task of the church is just to preach the Word. We preach the Word in season, out of season, but they understood that the preaching of the Word had to include the preaching of the gospel. They nuanced it by saying that. Why did they say that? Did they just make that up? Why was that so important? And what did they see happen firsthand with Rome's preaching, with their homilies, when they got up there and they heard all the morals and the to-do lists? Everyone appeals to Calvin, and so did this seminary professor. Well, I don't hold Calvin. I mean, I hold him in great regard, but he is just a man. But since everyone seems to appeal to him, I think he's very important to read on what he actually believed about preaching. And I know I've quoted this more than a few times, but I think it's so helpful to listen to what he said is the goal of all gospel ministry, of all ministry of what we're doing. Many other things undoubtedly are contained in the gospel, but the principal object by which God intends to accomplish by it is to receive men into favor by not imputing their sins. If therefore we wish to show that we are faithful ministers of the gospel, we must give our most earnest attention to this subject. For the chief point of difference between the gospel and heathen philosophy lies in this, that the gospel makes the salvation of men to consist in the forgiveness of sins through free grace. That is an immensely helpful comment, because he captured and summarized the entire goal of what we do. And he made a contrast in it that every other heathen philosophy wants to just talk about morals. But the gospel makes salvation to consist in the forgiveness of sins by free grace. So beautiful. So wonderful. If that's the goal, you understand why the Reformation said, we've got to recover that. We've got to keep that. We've got to hold on to that. But I'm not suggesting tonight an artificial imposure of preaching Jesus. What I want us to think about for a moment is what the apostles taught us to do. So I simply want to show you that and then think about tonight why we need that so badly in our lives. Why this is the power of God to keep us and why you need that. If you were boiling down this message tonight with a sort of central theme, it would be that the preaching of Jesus Christ from the entire Bible is the central responsibility of all Christian preaching. The preaching of Jesus from the entire Bible is the central responsibility of all Christian preaching. That's nothing novel. That's often what we're accused at. Well, you guys think the church just started in about 1519. No, we don't. No. We've always believed, as the Reformers did, that they were recovering something so important from the beginning. And we don't see this with any more clarity than in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we find that the central burden of the apostle is to preach Jesus. Did you notice that there? The text is really set against the backdrop of certain pressures that all faithful ministers have experienced, and this really ties in with this morning's message, who are ambassadors of Jesus Christ who are sent to preach the Word of God. There, the apostle is really rehearsing the character of his calling in light of certain attacks that he was experiencing in proclaiming Jesus. So you'll notice that there. He explains to the Corinthians that he has an unwavering confidence in what he's doing. Notice this. In verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. What an interesting thing to say. We've got this ministry, and then he puts in the same sentence, the struggle of losing heart. Why would the apostle struggle with losing heart and saying, I'm not going to lose heart, referencing that this is a real tendency to lose heart, but I'm not going to lose heart? Well, he tells us what this ministry is back in chapter 3. And if you were to go back and read chapter 3, you'd see that Paul says he made us ministers of the new covenant, a glorious ministry. And what he does is contrast there the ministry of the old covenant that we've been studying with Moses. And he refers to that as the ministry of condemnation. And you'll notice there that he says the ministry of righteousness, which he is explaining for us in fulfillment now what that ministry looks like, all the promises that were made to Abraham. And he says there that this ministry excels in so much more glory. Your ministry, what you're getting, excels in more glory. And you think, I don't see it. I don't see much glory in this, do you? I don't see a whole lot of glory. That's what he says. This whole thing excels in glory. More than Moses. More than Moses. What does that mean? Well, the basic answer here is that since Christ has come, since the central event that everything was anticipated in the Old Testament, the central event of history, since his death has happened on the cross, now since he's raised, the Spirit has come, the Spirit has been poured out, you know what Pentecost is all about, and the glory of this new covenant ministry doesn't fade away. It's powerful. Certain things are happening through the ministry of the Spirit. Well, what is happening? Well, he describes it in chapter 3. He says that two things are really happening that are of immense importance. He says, to you there is a ministry of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a righteousness, we believe, and this was one of the key things that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. There's a righteousness that is made available to you by faith. That's Romans 1. The ministry of righteousness is being given to you. By faith alone, you're justified. That's the ministry. And then he says something else. In that ministry, you are beholding the glory of the Lord so that you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What do you call that? Sanctification. The Spirit is working to actively recreate you into the image of Jesus. So in other words, the work of this ministry is to justify you forever, once and for all, and the work of this ministry is then to sanctify you. He says that in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there it is, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 4 of our text tonight that he says the same kind of things that he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important then what he's explaining we do in this ministry. And that's the question I ask at this point. Well, how's the Holy Spirit doing that? How is the Holy Spirit giving you this ministry? How is he justifying you? And how is he sanctifying you? Well, how is he with unveiled face showing you Jesus? You notice he said that? He has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How are you getting that? How is the kingdom open to you? How are you receiving Jesus? How are you obtaining all these wonderful things that this passage says? And I believe he is capturing it and building to it in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says it's not just through preaching that this happens, not just any preaching. This ministry is being given to you, notice this, through the proclaiming of Him. That's what he said. Through this means, that's how you're receiving this ministry. What motivated such confidence in that? What really motivated him to place so much value in that? Well, I don't think it's that hard. When after the resurrection, what was the first thing that Jesus did? Well, he bumps into these two men on the road to Emmaus, and they're troubled. They're troubled where Jesus was. Surely they would heard from his mouth that he would rise again. They were slow to believe, you know that. But Jesus didn't thunder down a rebuke. He rebuked them, but I want you to notice how he did it. He did something that would forever be imprinted on their minds and their hearts. When it's the first thing he does after the resurrection, he's telling and teaching them in something that he wanted them to do. It was a very important moment. And this is what he said in Luke 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning, we read at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Well, first thing after the resurrection he does is start preaching, and he starts preaching him in the whole Bible. He preached the cross to them. This is really important. He was showing by example that their great commission would be, once he's lifted up from the earth, would be to go out in the whole world and do the same thing. Preach him. Preach from all the scriptures the things concerning him. Now, this is where this professor at the seminary said, well, this is where you end up with all sorts of silly allegorical interpretations. And I say, Jesus was never calling us to be irresponsible in preaching him. We're not imposing grids on the Bible. What we're doing is listening to Jesus training us and telling us how to read the Bible. That's what he's telling us to do after the resurrection. I'm the story, he says. I'm the drama. I'm the pattern. I'm the focal point. I'm the center of the entire story. Haven't you seen that going through the Old Testament now? See, the problem is the Jews to this day won't see that. That's what Paul says in this very section. Their eyes are blinded to see Jesus in the Old Testament. But once your eyes are opened up, you see him everywhere, and that is your strength and joy. Wow, the Bible just shrunk, and I see the center story. That's what happens. And you say, well, why are so many people not excited about this? Paul tells you, the God of this age has blinded them. They can't see Jesus. But when you can, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to study the whole Word of God and see His love unfold before you from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through. They viewed the apostles one great program and one great plan of redemption. You know, it's interesting when you study Acts, the very first sermon in the book of Acts, it's nothing like the sermons we hear today. It's really fascinating. 3,000 souls were saved. And in that sermon, the striking phenomenon of the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts, after the ascension, after Jesus goes up and is seated and the Holy Spirit is poured out, nothing like us today. He was a literal stringing together of Old Testament texts to show that Jesus is the Christ. And then to say, you crucified him. Mass repentance. Isn't that amazing? If you were going through the marks, and I'm thinking about Acts next, but if you're going through the three marks of a church, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit exercised the first church discipline case? He exercised discipline on who? Ananias and Sapphira. And that was one of the greatest tools to have people fear the church and understand these people are serious. Interesting, isn't it? This is the pulse of the apostles of what kept them going in their ministry. Amidst all the struggles in the early church, amidst all the persecutions in first century Rome and about, amidst all the things that happened, and remember how many of them were martyred for this, they had one great goal, and it was to make known His name to the nation. You go through the New Testament, and you can't help but to be overwhelmed, and I say this sincerely, by their love for Him. Now, we know that was motivated by His love for them, but they love Him. They are taken with Him. They want to talk about Him. They want to preach Him. All their energy was given to Him to make Him known in pain and in much tribulation and in much suffering to set forth and exhibit the unsearchable, as Peter says, riches of Christ. Calvin would love to say, they preach Christ clothed in His gospel. All their life, they were given to speak of His person and His work, His offices, His preexistent glory that He had with the Father. They set their thoughts on His incarnation. Philippians 2, this is what Paul wants to talk about to motivate life. That's why Warfield would call it the imitation of Christ. His incarnation. They stood in awe that He became a substitute in their place and lived this life perfectly for them and died for them and thought about them and forgave their sins. In His death and resurrection, their justification was rooted. In His ascension, they knew they had an exceeding abundance of power that was poured out upon them. They knew what Hebrews said, that through the power of His indestructible life, He remains a high priest forever. He's still praying for us. Blessed Christ. All of His promises, all of His love, not one bit of the counsel of His Son did they withhold. That's why Paul said, I preach you the whole counsel of God. That's what he's thinking about. In everything he did, he was aiming and attached to his work a prophetic curse if he didn't do it. Woe is me if I don't do what? Preach the gospel. Woe is me. If I don't preach Christ and Him crucified. The great event, the central event of history, enthralled their hearts that Jesus endured the cross on their behalf, and that proclamation being the center of what they did, they not only had experienced it in power in their own lives, that's where it all starts, of course, but knew and believed it was the chosen power of God to save others. Well, that's the story. It's Christianity. And every sermon and every sermon they preached, the great goal, the central tenet of what they did in the Christian ministry was to set forth the great truth of Jesus Christ's abounding love for you, poured out on the cursed tree. They didn't preach it abstractly. They preached Him as a real Christ for which you can believe and be justified and know Him. He's for you. You personally. He loves you. This is not over there. He's brought to you in this preaching. Well, Pastor, aren't you going to talk about doing? Are you saying you can't preach doing? Who said that? Of course not. Are you saying if it's a passage about morality, you don't preach it? Of course we preach it. What we understand is that the central goal of preaching is to make Him known to you. The central goal is that you would enjoy forgiveness of sins. The central goal is that you would know His love. The central goal is reconciliation. That's why we're ambassadors, Paul said. Here's where I think Paul's really cautioning us, that he's saying in this passage, I'm facing immense pressures in doing this. That there are those out there who are really critical of what we're doing. This is first century. He says there, since we've received this ministry as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. I'm thinking to myself, why would he say that? Why, if it's this ministry, so effective, so powerful, if it's a ministry of reconciliation, why is he referencing this? Well, you could look down in chapter 4 to what he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, we're going through all kinds of suffering for this. Doesn't seem very glorious. It is glorious because salvation's happening. But I'm not sure that's ultimately what he's talking about in this first part of chapter 4. When he says here, I'm not going to lose heart for what we do, but we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Notice he says, but by open statement of the truth, we're going to be really clear with this, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There was this great attack on Paul that what you're doing is not relevant enough, man. And he'll reference in this book what he calls super apostles who are doing all kinds of crazy things with the Word of God. Saying that he's not culturally effective and saying that his speech was not wise enough and heady enough. He'll call them in chapter 11 sarcastically super apostles. I'm not inferior to these guys, says Paul, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. We dealt with this in 1 Corinthians of what was happening when Paul said, when I came, I didn't come with excellence of speech declaring to the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was getting killed for this. What do I mean? He's doing something that seemed totally ineffective. Stupid. The super pastors started doing all the hip stuff, putting it in our terms. They were the great teachers of rhetoric and philosophy and sophistry, and they developed a whole system of diction and speaking, and driven by vanity, they loved the praise of men. Remember in the first century, if you could make it sound heady and complex, people would hang on your words, oh, that's really good, man. They didn't hear a thing. They didn't hear a thing. That's what Paul's saying. No, we speak plainly. That's our goal. We're not trying to do all that to sound heady and wise. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 11, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, you know, people are out there preaching a different Jesus, right? Whom we've not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you put up with it. I mean, that's a marvel to me. If they had taken our stance, well, you can't criticize anything, they'd have been in deep trouble. Paul says, there are people out there preaching a different Jesus, there's different spirits, and I can't imagine what the Corinthians thought when Paul said, don't you know Satan has ministers? Where are Satan's ministers? Well, they come as angels of light. What do you think they're attacking? What do you think they're doing? Well, if the mandate of the risen Christ is to show him from all of Scripture, to preach him as crucified, if Satan is able to plant ministers in churches, what do you think they're doing? Not that. The primary thing they'll be doing is displacing Jesus from the message so that you end up with this problem. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How did you turn away from him? Think about that. When did their eyes see Jesus? In the preaching. The strenuous efforts of the apostles was to go out and make him known. And just as that the dynamic that all these ministers of Satan had transformed themselves into ministers of Christ who could preach with real power, but address whatever the people wanted. You know, I have to say at this point, in light of this morning's message, I found something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said years ago about what happened to the church in the UK, and I want you to listen to this, because this is the track we're headed. The people, they say, this is Lloyd-Jones in his day, the people, they say, are interested in politics. They're interested in social conditions. They're interested in various injustices from which people suffer in various parts of the world. So they argue, if you really want to influence people in the Christian direction, you must not only talk politics and deal with social conditions in speech, you must take an active part in them. Listen to Jones. I have no hesitation in asserting that what was largely responsible for the emptying of the churches in Great Britain was that social gospel preaching and institutional church. It was more responsible for doing so than anything else. This concern about the social and political conditions and about the happiness of the individual and so on has always been dealt with most effectively when you've had the reformation of true preaching in the Christian church. My argument is that when the church performs her primary task, these other things invariably result from it. Amen. Isn't it something he said, this killed the church in Great Britain? This stuff? Where will we be in a century if we don't have preachers preaching Jesus? These pressures, Paul explains in the Corinthian church, brothers and sisters, I'm not losing heart. I know they're real pressures. I face them. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not going to walk crafty with God's word. I'm not going to use this craftily. Remember the priority? Jesus came to be a savior, not a politician. I'm not going to use this craftily. I'm not going to handle the word of God deceitfully, which means people can. What he's saying is, we've been given this ministry of the Spirit. We've got to have confidence in that. We've renounced all these feelings of shame that well up within us about embarrassment for this gospel ministry. We struggle with that here. We struggle with a little bit of embarrassment, I think, for being what we're considered as stuffy. But I want to say, let us not be embarrassed about the preaching of Jesus, because that's where the power is. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power to save. If we believe that, we're going to invite a lot of people. If we don't believe that, we're going to say, I'm worried about what they're going to think of us. Paul was constantly telling Timothy this. But it's a tendency of our hearts. And pastors struggle with this shame just like anyone else. I've renounced it, says Paul. I've taken a stand against it. I won't be ashamed. This is what we do. We preach Jesus, not ourselves. We're not trying to draw the attention to us. You feel the struggle? Not only are we not going to be ashamed, but we're not walking craftily. We're not doing that. I'm not going to adulterate the word of God, doing whatever it takes to advance my agenda. I will preach Jesus, foolish as it is, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because it is through that means that God chooses to save. Imagine if we all took that simple goal and priority to say, we're going to be churchmen. It's not going to be about us. One goal, it's going to be for the good of the church. It's going to be for the good of God's people, not to make the church into our design, not to make it what we want to do, not to be followed by men, but to preach Jesus as God's power to save you. If Paul could say that there were many people being drawn away in his day by people capable of anything, adulterating the word, don't you think that's our struggle today? Paul says in verse 5, my whole goal is not to preach myself, but Jesus Christ as our and ourselves as bondservants for your sake. That is the report that Isaiah 53, we all love when we can summarize the report in the Old Testament and we go back and we say, well, there it's captured for us. Isaiah 53 captures the Old Testament report. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 10, it's that report that we preach. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Who believed our report? I want to close with this thought tonight. Just this single thought and we'll close. Why does this matter? I had an interesting call from a woman from Brooklyn, New York last week as I was reflecting on these things. And she said to me, she said, Pastor, she said, I'm a Christian a long time. I have two sons. They're both disabled. She says, my husband just lost his job. I'm chronically ill. She breaks into tears over the phone. She says, Pastor, I came through Pentecostalism. I've come through a cult. One day I actually heard a minister deliver to me the true gospel and I was set free. I heard it. She says, it was so liberating. I heard the gospel. Everything of what Christ did. And I said, there it is. All my life, there it is. Now we've had it. Think about the blessing we've had. All my life I fought to hear it and I finally heard it. It was the most powerful message. But now we're on this quest to find it. I want to hear my Savior preach and I don't hear my Savior preach. Everything in my life has fallen apart. God has been good to me. She's not complaining against him at all, which was really remarkable. If her story was true, which I took it to be true, everything she said, that's a lot of reason to be in the dumps. And she says, God is so good to me. But the strength I need to get through all of this comes from that message that he is fighting the battle for me. Didn't you learn that in Exodus? Stand still and see the salvation. I'll fight for you. And that he's not standing over me with a lightning bolt, she said, ready to strike me for the least infringement against his law. But she says, that's what I'm hearing every week. That's what I get. That's what I feel like. I'm in despair all over again. The message, dear believers, in a world that is falling apart, that has any hope and any strength, is the message of Christ crucified, raised for your justification. The great central task then tonight for our reformational theme, what they recovered in the pure preaching of the gospel, the great central task of the church is to keep the Lord Jesus Christ in front of you, clothed in his good news and love for you. That'll inspire your living because it is a ministry too of sanctification. As he is your sanctification, you desire now to go live in gratitude for such love. Remember the transfiguration? The one thing the Father said? They're worried about many things. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for caring so much in your love to give your best. Oh, Father, how wonderful you are. And then to send the Spirit who is given to bear witness of the Son so that we might have life and have it abundantly. This was recovered at the days of the Reformation as something that they understood was always done in your church, that the inspired authors taught us. But we get pulled this way with all kinds of distraction. And we first confess tonight that those who've had this all their lives, we take it for granted. Forgive us, Lord. And may we realize that this is where the strength comes from to get through this life. And be joyful to come up to the house of the Lord and receive from you every week the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word, having all the grace that we need from the Word to be strengthened in true faith and to know your love for us. Oh, Father, bless us this week and let us think about these things and grow more in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.